outline for the first class. We're going to look at bits of the prefatory letter, the letter he wrote to King Francis of France, and then we're going to begin looking at just the first few pages of the knowledge of God and ourselves. We will not have class next week. PPA has autumn break, so that gives you even more time to get ahead. Lord willing, we will be halfway through the book by Christmas. It looks like, according to the journaling outlines, unless for some reason we get behind, we should be halfway by Christmas and then have plenty of time to finish in the spring and to have times of question and answer as well. So let's pray, and we'll begin today looking at study one, looking at the journaling outline together and talking about it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you are our sure Redeemer. We're grateful that you are our great Creator, and you are our Master, you are our Lord, you are our God, you are the Transcendent One, you are the Incomprehensible One, but we're grateful that through the Lord Jesus we can call you our Redeemer, God, that you're not only God the Creator, who has created us and fashioned us after yourself, but you're the God who has redeemed us from our sins, our corruptions, our filth. We're grateful, Lord, that you offer forgiveness to sinners in Christ Jesus, and that you promise to work in us in such a way that we will grow into Christ-likeness, that is, righteousness and holiness and godliness, and to learn to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we're grateful for this day to be able to come before you with thanksgiving, acknowledging your goodness and your greatness, and acknowledging that we are your children in Christ. We pray that you'd pour out your spirit upon us to help us as we pray, as we study. Lead us into all truth as you've promised for Christ's sake, and let your name be glorified because of this class, because of our participation in the class, because of what we've learned in the class, because how we grow in the class. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen. Well, let me say a few things about your studies and encourage you to diligence by God's grace. Just something that helps me with regard to study habits. Let me encourage you with a few things. Remember, first and foremost, when you're studying, to always pray. Remember that truth is the Spirit's revelation wherever it's found. And so in order to honor God rightly, you want to pray not only illumination, but enlightenment. We are bleary-eyed, as Calvin calls us. And so always start your studies with prayer. Number two, many of you prayed for diligence. In fact, one of you prayed requested that we pray for that. I pray for you as someone who hates time wasting. Wonderful prayer. That's my prayer too. And in fact, that's Paul's admonition to believers in Ephesians 5 verses 15 and 16. So remember to have prayer, but daily diligence in reading. Just try to make some progress. One page, 8 pages, 16. Daily diligence, you'll be finished by the end of the year by God's grace. So prayer, daily diligence. Number three, remember the importance of notes and journaling. I use a journal. You've been provided a journal outline, but also keep note cards. I have a whole stack of note cards I keep that are now on display on the floor here that are now out of order that I'll have to find out how to put them back in order. But these note cards are what I gain to help me to meditate and memorize on truth. And then, the first thing each day, wake up and grab these note cards and memorize again. Meditate on the truths you learned the day before. It'll get in there by God's grace. So prayer, diligence, notes and journaling, memorize, meditate, and then finally write and discuss. You're not asked to write anything here. You're not asked to do any examinations. That's good news for some. But you're asked to discuss. And whether you discuss formally in class, that's a time that you really get these things well. You've joined the conversation that's been going on for hundreds of years, and it helps you in your knowledge and being able to articulate yourself, even when you ask a question that might seem dumb to yourself. It's not. Also, with regard to discussion, it's good to just talk about these among yourselves, the things that you're learning and what God's doing in and through you. All right, so hopefully those will help you, those four steps of good study habits. And if you want more on that, you can ask me. I'd be happy to. I think I've talked about teaching a class on bibliography and research habits, and of course, that's a very foundational way of doing research and learning. Okay. All right, so let's jump into our outline. If you'll grab your journal outline, we're going to look at Calvin's Institutes now. And at the front, at the top of the outline, I put a quotation there that I think is important to think about when we begin Calvin's Institutes, is something Calvin says: "We have nothing of which we can boast before God except His mercy alone." That's a very important truth to keep in mind each and every day. "By which, through no merit of our own, we are saved, nor can we boast of anything before men except our weakness." And beloved, to know your weakness and to accept your weakness and to articulate your weakness in Christ is an evidence of a maturing, growing Christian. There's nothing wrong with you if you are seeking acknowledge your weakness. It's always weakness in process, isn't it? Because it's weakness in transformation. It's weakness by the Spirit, and it's strong, really, because it's dependent upon Christ. But don't forget that. You have nothing to boast about. I have nothing to boast about except my weakness, your weakness, which all men regard as a mark of deep disgrace. Get that in you. That's the problem with ourselves and the world, that we cannot accept we're creatures. And so today we're going to look at the preface that Calvin writes to the Institutes. We're going to look at Holy Scripture and what Calvin believes about that. We're going to look at briefly what he believes about the church, that is, that which is related to the preface, and then the knowledge of God in ourselves. And we're going to take a few application points or begin to think about the challenges to modernity that Calvin brings to us, that or late modernity or post-modernity, whatever you want to call it. But the first thing on your outline I want to ask is, what were Calvin's primary reasons for writing the Institutes? What does he tell King Francis? And this discussion, what I'll do is I'll just rely on you to raise your hand or just jump right in, okay? If I see that there's not discussion going on, then in the future I'll just call you. But so just jump right in. You've got your journal there. You've got your ideas. Come on. Let's go. And some of these first questions are stuff we looked at in the class, so you can know. Come on. What? He wants to set the record straight. In what way? Or ways? Yep. Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Wants to set the record straight of what that the church, that the reformers are the true heirs of the Christian church, of the church fathers, that they are the true church and not sectarians who've broken away from the true church just because it has a Roman Catholic visible manifestation. It does not mean that they are sectarians or in any way rebellious or seditious. O'Connor, excellent. Yeah, you see right up front that his heart is that that Christians who desire after Christ will have knowledge of Christ, that they'll be taught. So he's got a pastoral reason for writing this, and I would argue he's got a pastoral reason for making this known to King Francis as well. He wants King Francis to know and learn true piety. That reveals Calvin's heart. King Francis was a tall man, you know, 6 foot tall at least. He was interested in religious things. He was particularly interested in Renaissance humanism, and he was known to defend the Protestants at times. But what's caused the occasion that's caused Calvin to write this preface is that the Roman Catholics are charging the Protestants to the king that they are rebellious, that they are seditious, that they are traitorous, that they are dangerous. And thus, why a lot of the persecution is going on. So there's a pastoral reason why Calvin writes this. He wants it as what he says in the first paragraph of the Roman numeral, page 17. If you look in your book, he's adapted it to the simplest form of instruction. So he sees this as a kind of catechism, a kind of little handbook or manual on the basic Christian faith. So he's writing it as a confession of faith. He's writing it because, if you look on page 18, Roman numeral 18, lowercase Roman numerals, 18, that it says that fraud and treachery alone account for the fact that it's arbitrarily branded seditious and wicked. So the Protestant movement has been branded traitorous and wicked. He says on page 19, that I defend the common cause of all believers. Indeed, it's Christ's own cause. That's how much he believes it. And he says in that, at the end of the second or the first full paragraph, he says, God's poor little church has been either devoured by cruel deaths, driven into exile, or so overawed by threats and terrors that it dares not utter a word. So they're being silenced. And why would Calvin be concerned about silence with regard to the Reformed movement? What is it the Reformers did so well that God used them to do? To proclaim, to preach. They're being silenced. The gospel's being silenced. The power of God unto salvation is being silenced, because these are the true ministers of God's church who are proclaiming the good news of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of grace alone. I will move quickly in these next couple of things, but how would you characterize Calvin's tone in the letter to the king? Especially, you know, think of this in light of the fact that they're being branded as seditious troublemakers, the Reformed folks. What's his tone?
Well, he, honors the king.
He honors the king.
He's in many ways deferential to his office.
Very deferential.
But he's also pastorally to this.
Yes.
Non-confrontational.
Yep. Good, good. Polemical, but pastoral? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Unfortunately, there's no evidence that the king ever took time to read it. What might have happened if he had. But the thing about it is, do you see Calvin's training as lawyer here? Do you see how God used a man who, and the skills that he had given him and his good providence to speak to a king with such honor and deference as a pastor and a Christian, but also to be able to coerce, to be able to persuade the king through legal language? Because what he's calling the king to is he's calling the king to do what is just. He's not asking for mercy, beloved. That's important. He's asking for justice from the king. That's a big difference. He's not saying, have mercy on me or the people. He's saying, do what's right, O king. And when he calls him your O high, most christened, Christ, anointed majesty of all, he's not flattering him. He was installed as an anointed minister of God. And so that's why Calvin's bringing up the language from what chapter of Romans? He says at the bottom of 21, on account of this hope, some of us are held in prison, others are flogged, forced to publicly recant, we're banished, we're cruelly afflicted, we're compelled to flee for their lives, all of us suffer tribulation, we're regarded as damned and accursed, we're insulted and brutally mistreated. And so he asked them to consider these things. We did two and three, basically, but number four, I have a real interest in this one. How does Calvin use the knowledge of the church father specifically to counter those false rumors made by the Roman Catholics? How does he wisely use the church fathers? There's several ways you could mention. What are some of them? Yes, sir. Absolutely. Yep. He shows that they are contradictory. And so ultimately, and the word is ultimately they can't be trusted as a final authority. I'll say something more about that. How does he approach them initially, though? Not ultimately, but initially. What does he recognize about the church fathers? He recognized their fallibility, but he also recognizes that they spoke truth in many ways. So he's not a man who is resisting tradition just because it's tradition. What he's doing is calling the church fathers. He's acknowledging that tradition is good when it's biblical, and that, but it should never ultimately be a foundation. Tradition or the teaching of the church fathers, or as he calls it, custom. That's how it's translated. The custom of the church, the things that you know that we've been doing the way we've been doing it. The things we believe, the way that we believed it, always must be submitted to the Scripture. Yes, sir.
Have the same fathers.
Yes.
It's not like, I mean, they're both from the same root.
Yes, absolutely.
So it's not that helps with the fact that they're not starting something new.
Absolutely. That's what he says, very clearly, thank you, on page 23, Roman numeral 23. He says, this movement is no novelty. They're claiming this is new. This is nothing. You'll find nothing new among us. That should be always the motto of the Reformation. Those who are reformed and always reforming. That there's nothing new among us, particularly with regard to truth. We're always learning the truth, ultimately from Scripture. So he says that this message, listen to this accusation against Rome. At the first paragraph under new teaching or old, he says, this message has long remained hidden and unknown, is a fault attributable to men's ungodliness or impiety. Now that it has been restored to us by the goodness of God, it ought at least to be received with its ancient authority. I say. So he's showing that there is a line that the true heirs of the church fathers are the reformers, not the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, sir. That's a very good point. The passage that comes to mind is like what Philippians 3, I think. Their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, something like that. It also reminded me of the Ezekiel 34, that they're shepherds who are feeding themselves. Maybe that's where Paul gets that imagery. But so he mentions those things. He then takes distinctions. He shows that at the end of the paragraph, new teaching or old, he says, our assurance is very different, for it fears neither the terrors of death nor the judgment of God. One of the big debates of the Reformation you will find is that believers can come to know assuredly that they are truly saved. You know, the Reformers fought for it, and the Catholics, Roman Catholics, formally condemned it at the Council of Trent, formally, and pronounced a curse upon anyone who would confess it. So that curse is at least the Apostle Peter. So this is the part of the hypocrisy of the Roman Catholic Church. It's why you want to glory in this great news that in Christ you are more than a conqueror, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, that there is an assurance that you might have. He talks about miracles, and very briefly he just mentions that the miracles we have are the ones that were given with the fulfillment of the word in Jesus Christ. He mentions that the Roman Catholic miracles are, most of the time, they're weird, they're wild, they're woolly, they're ultimately counterfeit and satanic. Satan can whip up a miracle just as anyone can, as well as anyone else. And he says, so the miracles we rely on ultimately are the miracles that testify to what Christ said through the apostles. And I'll just leave it there. But it is important to remember that in the Reformation, there is this concentration or concerted and concentrated focus on Scripture as the final word of God, as we will see that over and over. he argues at the bottom of page 25, the testimony of the Church Fathers, if it was to be decided between us and the Church Fathers, the victory would go to us. And so he says at the top of page 26, we are so far from despising the Church Fathers that if now I wish to, I could easily cite their testimony to prove that most of what we today affirm has their approval. But here's something just to note that he's going to talk about more fully. He says that he doesn't use the tradition any way to lord it over the people of God. Here he mentions Christian liberty. Why so here? Because tradition can never be a minister's word to a congregation ultimately to say tradition says or the church says. That's a binding of men's conscience. Whether it's a calendar day, whether it's a festival day, whether it's a special day, it always must be, thus says the Lord through Scripture. And this is what he's getting at here, is that anything less is a robbing of Christian liberty. And so he's saying that the whole Roman Catholic Church is being enslaved by men's traditions, that they paid more attention to the traditions of men than they did the Word of God. And then so he goes here and tells us at page 28, Roman numeral 28, custom is no substitute for truth. And I'm going to summarize these points in a moment on the board if you want to know where I'm going. But I want to discuss these things. I want to go through each one. He talks about the true church and the false one on the page 29. Look there with me. How do you find the true church, beloved? According to Calvin. Let's do it this way first. What did the medieval Roman Catholics argue? How did they argue for there being the true church? In 2 points. How did the medieval Roman Catholics argue for there being the true church? They still do it today, by the way. Nothing's changed on this argument. Number one. Okay. The apostolic succession that they try to find. All right. That's the first. They want to show, first and foremost, that the Church of Christ has an apostolic succession to a man. Calvin argues from just one Council of Constance. It could be argued from others, but the Council of Constance and what the Roman Catholics did at that council, I don't have time to talk to you about it, but it's at the bottom of page 31 in a footnote. It shows that tradition errs, councils err. You can't put your trust. Apostolic succession, while biblical, cannot be founded on tradition. It can't be founded on men. What's the second argument? Yes, ma'am? There's always a visible church. Is that true? There's always a church, Rome. There will always be a church. The gates of hell will never prevail against God's church. But can you see God's church in the time of Elijah? And can you see God's church in the 7 letters that Jesus, the ascended, enthroned Jesus, speaks to the 7 churches in Revelation? Are they all as plain and clear and pure? Are they all visible for the eye to see? These are Calvin's arguments. No. So don't claim that, Rome. And the apostolic succession is more of the argument that it's under one man, a pope. Beloved, let me ask you this. We often miss this one, but who is the pope on earth according to our Lord Jesus? He tells Peter, not that he's the pope, but he tells Peter very specifically who is the Holy Spirit. He says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but your Father, by His Spirit, implied in heaven. The Spirit who is to come and to guide you into truth. The Spirit is the High One, the One enthroned on earth, in our hearts, in our lives as the temple of God. The Holy Spirit. Now you see the blasphemy of a church that would claim that their man sits on Christ's seat on earth. That's blasphemy. That's wrong. And that, if that doesn't make you angry at you, it should. Pray about that. It's an undermining of Christ. It's undermining of His Holy Spirit. Especially when they're wicked men. I'm grateful when, by common grace, they're good men to some degree and maybe even Christian. But that doesn't mean their office is Christian. He even argues that Hillary, not the one you're thinking of, what happened? I don't care. Hillary of Poitiers or Poitiers, I don't know how would you pronounce that? Poitiers. Thank you. Like Sydney? Okay. So Hillary of Poitiers from the 4th century, he claims that Hillary himself said, be careful of the Antichrist who would inch his way into an office in the church. Bottom of 33, he says, I urge you, beware of Antichrist. You look no further than the walls, seeking God's church and beautiful buildings, thinking that they enclose within them the fellowship of believers. Can we doubt that this is where Antichrist has his seat? We see that to some degree in the New Testament church in the time of Jesus, and we see it during Samuel's time to some degree with Hophni and Phinehas. All right. So what he ultimately says, it's we need to move on, but he ultimately says that it's Satan's purpose to discredit the gospel. And he concludes on page 35 with a final defense. He says, we're unfairly accused of harboring designs, though nothing we have done merits the least suspicion. In fact, he draws their attention to their works. On number 6 on your outline, I said, in the conclusion, why do you think Calvin appeals to the gospel good works of the true reformers? Why do you think that is? Yes, sir, JT.
Well, this is
yes. Good. That's good. Does anyone know who these people are? You know, Calvin, remember, he's opposing two sides primarily, bringing the truth in the middle. But he's opposing Roman Catholicism, that's clear. What's the other thing he's opposing? What TJ's on to? The Anabaptists, or the Catabaptists, or the Radical Reformers, who were a lot like modern fundamentalists today. They withdraw from the world. They had tendencies toward rebellion. Thus the reason why Calvin's appealing with honor and respect to the king. They were seditious. And there's different groups on them, so we can't name them all. We can't say, okay, someone's a Baptist today. They come from the Anabaptists. That's unfair. That's really, really unfair. We can't say necessarily that all the Mennonites fall into the categories of what they're talking about. There were different groups. And I've got to be, for time's sake, I've just got to say, you know, I can offer you some good books to read and some articles. Particularly Modern Reformation has good articles on the Radical Reformation wing of things. But the Radical Reformers ultimately wanted to restart the church. They were sectarians, and they were seditious. And Luther and Calvin and all the Reformers were greatly, greatly troubled by them. All right. So let's summarize what we did here, okay? Let's look up here together, and let's now talk about these things as we go into the beginning of the knowledge of God in ourselves. Let's look at Holy Scripture first. Most important thing that Calvin teaches us, that he will continue to teach us, is that the foundation for life and godliness is always going to be Holy Scripture. Now, when Calvin speaks, he is arguing from Scripture. And when he argues even from the tradition, he's arguing from those who got the Scriptures correctly. So the foundation of the church, the foundation of the Christian's life is Holy Scripture. And it is sufficient for all we need. Now, I want to make a very important distinction on the foundation here. When you're talking to Roman Catholics today and medieval Roman Catholics, they if you ask them if they believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, your average Roman Catholic theologian who's worth his salt will say yes. But if you ask them if they believe that it's both formally, all right, and materially sufficient, they will say no. What they mean is that they'll say, formally we believe it's God's word. Materially, we believe it has to be interpreted by the church. And our church, our interpretation of it as God's church is the ultimate interpretation. No one can disagree with us. That's how they maintain power. No. That's exactly right. So always make this distinction as you're interacting with your Roman Catholic friends. They will say, oh yes, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. What have you been taught? No, you don't. You believe it's God's word, but you believe you must interpret it. That is, materially, you don't believe in this. Calvin does. He believes in what he argues from the very beginning in something that it's fun to learn Latin, right? An analogia fidei. Calvin believes that the believer can interpret Scripture through Scripture. That Scripture will never contradict itself. This analogia fidei is a rule of faith. A rule of faith. And it is just the... It teaches that the only infallible rule of interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And the clearer passages interpret the less clear ones. Okay? So Calvin is all for interpreting Scripture and teaching. Remember, one of the reasons why he writes, if you got a chance to read the preface of the preface where Calvin writes to the church, he says, I'm doing this as your pastor so you'll learn how to interpret the Bible for yourself. You see how contrary that is. Foundation, Holy Scripture, but tradition, it's okay. Tradition's good when it's biblical. It's just we always have to be going back to the foundation, which is Holy Scripture, okay? And thus Calvin argues that the true Reformed Catholics are those who will commit themselves to Holy Scripture as the ultimate foundation, along with tradition that's biblical. Are you Reformed Catholic? That's a good question. And because it's Scripture, because it's always norming us, it's the norm. You know, it's always the standard, the rule, right? It's the perfect. We're always going to be trying to line ourselves up with it. So the historical saying of reformed and always reforming is quite true, not trite, because it is that we may know something today, and through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit or through clearer teaching, we might know something tomorrow that we didn't know today, and we might know something Sunday that we need to change about today, because we saw more clearly what Scripture taught about it. So it's always reforming. How do you find the church? What does Calvin teach us? How do you find the church? Okay, so it's not always visible. So how are you going to find it? You're ready to worship. You're ready to join God's church. How are you going to find it? The two marks that are ultimately three will become three very formally in Knox's Confession of Faith. But you can read both of them into Calvin. They're implicit and are explicit in Calvin's greater teaching. But yes, the two marks of the church are the pure proclamation or preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacrament. Okay? And the third is discipline, because in Calvin's theology, as you'll see more clearly, you have to have the third one to formally uphold the first two. If you don't have a formal discipline, you can't guarantee pure preaching and pure right administration of the sacrament. So that's important. So the call here is to purity as the church and patience, beloved. We don't have it all together yet, do we? So the call for the church today is, once you find that church, go seek part of the pure movement to make that church ever visible as possible, reaching out to others who agree with you and joining arms with them, but to patience with the things that you see that still need to be changed. But start with yourself, because your own heart is in process too. And so we confess together one holy, Catholic, an apostolic church, beloved. We're not sectarians. 60% of Calvin's quotations come from the church fathers between the years of Nicaea and Chalcedon. 60% of his support for truth comes from from church fathers. There's a story, Calvin and Beret and Farrell were up at a discussion with some Roman Catholics, and they were listening to basically the Roman Catholic argument that the reformers are sectarians, they're seditious, you know, they've broken from the true church. And Calvin stood up after everyone had spoken, and he just started, boom, 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 quoting church father after church father. I mean, it was like he knew the scripture, he knew the verse, he knew the chapter, he knew the person. The majority of the ones he quoted were Augustine, Tertullian, and Chrysostom, and later Bernard. If you read the Institutes, the two favorites of his that have the most authority and were the truest of the fathers were Augustine and Bernard. And Augustine, you have the West. Bernard, you have the bridge of both West and East before the split. So you have the East and the West in Calvin. So start with Calvin in rediscovering the church fathers. He is an expert. And at that, he started saying about the chapter verse, church father said this, church father said that. It was so quiet in there that a man stood up and said, Roman Catholic man, he was a Franciscan monk. He says, I'm a reformer now. He became a reformer because he saw that there was this true church. This man knew the fathers. And he knew what they were doing now was being consistent with the early church. All right. So knowledge of God in ourselves. Boy, that's hard to switch into. But I only wanted to assign the first eight pages because this is a foundational a thesis here. This is a life-changing thesis. I want you to know that. Understanding this will help you in many ways that I'll try to apply in a moment. As a basic for all worldviews and religions, I'm going to give you the key or the shortcut to knowing every worldview and every religion. Or Calvin's going to, not I. So let's go. Chapter one. Let's just say this. We're going to do this again next time, but let me just highlight a few things. So the wisdom. Calvin begins the Institutes with wisdom calling out into the marketplace. Like in Proverbs 8, wisdom, you want some wisdom, come here. You want some wisdom, come. Listen, you got wisdom? You want wisdom? You got wisdom? Okay, come on, right here. And he says, all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. So in the opening word, Calvin makes this distinction between the Creator, God, and the creature. That the knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And he goes on to say that where to begin on this is a challenge. He goes on to say that the second paragraph of page one, the purpose of the first of these is to show not only that there is one God whom all must worship and honor, but also that he's the fount of all truth, wisdom, and honor. But also that he's the fount of all... Oh, I just said that. Did I say that? No. He's the fount of all truth, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, judgment, mercy, power, and holiness. And he says, we must learn, therefore, to expect and ask these things from him, and with praise and thanksgiving to acknowledge that they come from him. And the purpose of the second is to show us our weakness, our misery, our vanity, and our vileness, in order that the only route that's opened up for us is found in God. So all other ways, you see, are blocked. All right. Number one on your journal at the top, and I'll do similarly to what we did there. I want to go over the outline briefly, and then I want to look at a summary for you to be thinking about, especially as you continue into this chapter. Number one, where are the arguments for the existence of God up front? And it's found in what we've already talked about with Scripture. It was commonplace for, especially in medieval speculative theology that Calvin was familiar with, it was common to begin with an argument for the existence of God, to ask, what is God? To think about his essence. to speculate about how can God, who's all powerful, can he make a rock that's too big for him to pick up? That would place into tension God's power and his goodness. And Calvin was part of this, and he said, cut that nonsense out. He argues later that the existence, proofs for the existence of God are very helpful as helping build faith, but not for bringing about faith. That in order for a person to believe, they have to humble themselves first and foremost before God. And that ultimately can only take place, as we will see, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that will be in a future class. But for now, what does it teach you about Calvin and his theology with regard to the existence of God? I've told you a little bit. What comes to mind? What did you think about that perhaps I didn't think about or that others didn't think about? And let me reassert, he does use the arguments for the existence of God, by the way, later, but just not in the, it's not his starting point, and that's an important point. What does that teach you? Good. And there's something that will be more highlighted, but he starts with Holy Scripture. What does Scripture say about God? And Scripture's purpose, ultimately, as we'll look at in the future, is that God has spoken in a way that's clear to man. But even before Scripture, God speaks very clearly to man in creation, in conscience, and we'll look at that further. But for now, Calvin, from the very beginning, makes the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction that even before the fall, that's important, even before man is fallen and sinful and blind and depraved, he's a dependent creature. So he depends on God to reveal himself. He can't find God even before the fall on his own. It's for God to be good in creating things and showing his goodness and building into man the conscience that tells him what's right and wrong. It's for God to reveal who man is. So God the Creator reveals. Calvin's theology is a theology of revelation. It's a theology of revelation that then has an experiential spiritual witness. And I'll talk more about that in the future, but let me just say it right there, that Calvin's theology is a theology of revealing. God, the incomprehensible God, has revealed himself, but it's a revelation that is experiential and spiritual. All right? But from the beginning, he shows us that in order to ask what is man, one has to ask first, who is God? So if you want to know who is man, you can never answer that question until you answer the question, who is God? And you can never answer the question, who is God, without God condescending to make himself known in a way that man can get it. Calvin uses this term over and over, accommodation, that God accommodates himself to man's capacity. So even as a creature, beloved, I want you to see, even before fallen, Just get on this. We're dependent and we're weak by nature. We were never intended to walk in this world alone. We've never intended to try to figure out our lives or our destiny without the revelation of God. So what is the purpose of the knowledge of God, as Calvin goes on to say on page one? This is number two on your journal. What's the purpose of the knowledge of God? So if this is the ideal state, that man was created to be God's servant, and we see the state we're in now, what first and foremost would be the reason for the knowledge of God? If we see ourselves as weak and dependent, what are you going to do? Yes, sir, James. We're going to turn to the one we're dependent upon. We're going to desire him. That's the ideal, that we're going to have a desire to seek after him. because we realize our weakness. And so what's the purpose of the knowledge of ourselves? To humble us. To humble us first, right? JT? Right. We have to come to the end of ourselves first and then seek after God. Yeah. Yeah, so the dependent, the God here, if I were to say that God has revealed himself, and it is true, that's what Calvin says, and therefore his goodness is seen in that. The incomprehensible God, did he have to reveal himself? But he did, and he did so in creation, conscience, in Christ ultimately. So he's good. So what's man's ultimate response as a human being? It is dependence, but there's something more positive. What's that? It's thanksgiving that leads to worship. Thanksgiving that leads to worship. Because if God is good, and he is in every way, this is the starting point. This is why Calvin uses this term, fount of every blessing. From the very beginning, he wants to know that every fount, every good thing we have as creatures is because of God, whether by what we will see distinguished between a natural general revelation